Okay, let's go ahead and get started with our session. What I want us to do in this hour is I want us to talk about the dynamic of background studies. One of the things that we enjoy doing every now and then is going to a play to see Anna and the King, which was put on by the Parks Department here in Jackson last year. And it was so well done. It was such a good job, good performance by these students who are high school students. And if you have been to a play like that, one of the things that you enjoy seeing are how they developed all the backdrops to the different scenes, so that you get to a poignant story, and all of a sudden the curtains open, and there's a new backdrop that's been rolled down, that's been painted out, and you can tell, oh, this is the king's palace. Obviously, this is inside the king's palace because of the columns and the artwork that is there. And then you have another scene that gives a backdrop for the schoolhouse where Anna's teaching the children. And that kind of thing. When we talk about doing background studies in Bible study, background studies don't necessarily tell us all that we need to know about the meaning of the text, although there are going to be points, as I'll mention in a minute, where it is very important that we understand items of historical background in order to understand what the text is saying, kind of the intention of the text. But what background studies do in part is they change the picture from black and white to color. They really fill out that world, what that world was like for us, in a dynamic way. And as I'm going to mention in just a minute, there are a number of really good tools that have come out in recent years which give us a lot of help on how to understand what is going on in terms of the background of the text. And so I'm excited to share those with you in just a few minutes. But what I want us to do to begin with is I want us to look at a couple of examples of what I'm talking about, just to give you a feel for how background kind of issues can help us understand specific aspects of the text. So would you first turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Beginning at verse 25. This is the time when Paul was in the temple and was accused of bringing Gentile in the temple. What happened was some Jewish religious leaders from back in Asia saw Paul. They were used to seeing Paul with Gentiles. So they see Paul in the temple complex. If you know the historical background there, the temple had certain walls around it. You could not pass by this wall if you were a Gentile. In fact, there were actually signs on the outside of the gates going into that part of the temple that said, if you are a Gentile and you go past here, your history. That's a paraphrase. But what it said was, you're going to die if you go past this point. They actually had authority from the Romans that the temple guards could kill a Gentile if they stepped past a certain part of the temple. Because Gentiles desecrated the temple. They made the temple area unclean if they went past a certain point. And so Paul actually starts a riot just by his presence. They see him. It's probably a very crowded situation. They see him, and they start shouting out, this man's brought Gentiles to the temple. And so they start mobbing him. It's a mob action. And right on the edge of the temple complex was the fortress of Antonia. And that was the main place where the Roman garrison was housed. And these Roman soldiers see the mob action started, and they rush out to do something about it. Because if you were a Roman official anywhere in the Roman Empire, there were several things that you had responsibility for. One was taxes. You had to raise the taxes, get the taxes from the people. Another one was to keep the peace. And if a riot started, Your job as a Roman official was to shut that down as fast as possible because the Roman authorities did not like riots. And so what they do is they rush out and they see that Paul is in the center of this thing and they pull him out and rescue him in that sense, but they think that he's just an instigator, and so they're going to take him back and interrogate him. When they take him back, if you remember, he is taken up on the steps and given a brief opportunity to speak. Everything goes great until he mentions Jesus, that he's sent away to the Gentiles. And so then at that point, they drag him on inside, and they're about to interrogate him. And the way that you interrogated someone in that context was you probably would stretch them out, tie them to a pole, pull them up where you can beat them really, really well, and loosen them up so that they would tell you the truth. And that's what is happening at this point. Now, back up to, let's start with verse 22, actually, and see what it says here. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their clothes and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by Spurgeon, so he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? This man's a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "I acquired the citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But, you know, I was actually born a Roman citizen." "Therefore, those who are about to examine him immediately let go of him." And the commander also was afraid when he found out he was Roman because he had put him in chains. Now, what's going on with the backdrop of this text? Well, it's somewhat simple. In the Roman law at this time, if you punished a person who was a Roman citizen who had not had a trial, then you would be punished very, very severely. You could even be put to death for that. And so what happens in this situation, Paul is stretched out, the guy is about to rear back and start to hit Paul, and Paul just turns to the commander and says, "Oh, by the way, did I mention I'm a Roman citizen?" And it's almost as if they drop the whip and just step back. Very afraid in that situation, because if you punish someone when they had not had a trial and they were a citizen of Rome, then the punishment would be turned around on you, and you would be severely, severely punished in that situation, because a Roman citizen's rights were preeminent. So that's one aspect of background. Here's another aspect of background. You might think, well, what if Paul just made it up? I mean, could he have just kind of made it up to get out of it? But the fact is, to fake Roman citizenship was a capital offense. And they had documentation to show, ultimately, who were Roman citizens if you weren't. And so if Paul had said, "Oh, I'm a Roman citizen," to get out of the beating, and it turned out that he wasn't, he could actually be put to death for that. So that's why they are certain that Paul is telling the truth, because you just didn't lie about Roman citizenship. Okay, that's one example. Let me show you another one. Look at Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Verses 27 through 31. Very timely passage. This time of year, speaking of crucifixion, it says in verse 27, "And following him," as he was being led away to be crucified, verse 27, "and following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, breast that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Right, seems like somewhat of a cryptic kind of passage. What Jesus is actually doing is Jesus is prophesying about the fall of Jerusalem. In AD 70, some 40 years after the crucifixion, you had the Romans come and lay siege to the city of Rome, the city of Jerusalem. And Titus brought in his armies, they surrounded Jerusalem. They began breaking through the outer walls. At that time, there were three walls around the city of Jerusalem, and as they broke through those different walls, they finally had the Jewish freedom fighters pinned in the inner part of the city of Jerusalem. And when Josephus tells about this story, what happened in that event was people were starting to starve to death. They tried to escape, to get out of the city, to get away, and they would be captured by the Romans as they were trying to escape. And what the Romans did is the Romans crucified thousands of Jewish freedom fighters all along the walls outside Jerusalem and all along the hills outside Jerusalem to demoralize the Jewish army so that when the Jews would look out in the morning, they would see their comrades scattered all along the hills and all along those walls outside of Jerusalem. Thousands of them crucified. And what the Roman soldiers did is they actually crucified them along those walls in grotesque shapes. They would turn them upside down, turn them sideways, make them be in all kind of funny shapes. They crucified so many people that they ran out of crosses and started crucifying people on top of the people who were already dead. Now when you understand that that is the background that Jesus was prophesying about, he said, because you didn't pick up on this moment spiritually. And somebody, would you put the back please, hit that, hit the doors for us, thank you. In other words, what Jesus is saying, because you cannot discern the day of my visitation. Today, three people are going to be crucified outside the city. That's going to seem like a horrible thing, but it is going to pale next to the devastation that you and your children are eventually going to experience. You understand that's the backdrop of what Jesus is prophesying about. It fills it full of intensity. So that is the second example of how the backdrop doesn't necessarily tell us something new about the text, but it fills out the meaning that is there in a way that's pretty graphic. Let me give you one more example of this in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Following. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. You know, when we were growing up in Sunday school, and we had kind of the flannel board pictures of Jesus and the disciples and the other people of the Bible, they looked very much like us. It always tickles me a little bit to watch some of the movies like Jesus of Nazareth, where Jesus basically has blonde hair and blue eyes. And it's kind of a European mystic is who Jesus is. That's not the way it was. They were people of color, not Africans, but they were people of color. But there was a good bit of interaction between black Africans and the people of the biblical world in the Old Testament. There's a word that is translated in three different ways in the Old Testament. It occurs 54 times. It is translated Ethiopian, Nubian, and Cushite. Those words translate the same word in Hebrew. And for some reason, in the history of translation and Bible study, that word has been translated in various ways. Let me take you to the people of Cush were, because it forms the backdrop of this passage in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, which reads, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of a Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman." Take you to Cushites were. Cushites were a powerful nation south of Egypt. They actually were much more prominent as a developed nation than many of the other small nations that are mentioned in the Old Testament. And this nation has kind of gotten a short shrift a little bit in background studies of the Old Testament. But they were a very advanced culture 2,500 years before the time of Christ. They were especially known as great warriors who were outstanding with the bow and arrow. And they come in as mercenaries often in the Old Testament story. Just to give you an idea of what these people were like, there was a point at which the Persians had come down and defeated Egypt and were then going to advance into Cush, south of Egypt, and they sent an envoy. And that envoy went down to Cush and said, "I tell you what, if you give us all your gold and give us some servants, then we won't come destroy you." And the Persians, sent this message to the Cushite king. The Cushite king gave him a bow, an arrow, and said, "Go back and tell your master when he and all of his army can bend this bow, then come back and we'll talk about it." In other words, he was saying, "You're not big enough to beat us." And the Persians came down and attacked the Cushites and were destroyed by the Cushites. So they were quite a nation. There are points in Egyptian history where Cush actually defeated Egypt and a black African, Cushite, sat on the throne of Egypt as Pharaoh. We don't hear a whole lot about that, but it is beyond doubt from literature and from archaeological evidence that the Cushites were Negroid people. They were black Africans with the features of black Africans. Now think about it in this story. We know that at the time that Moses was at the court of Egypt, that there were Cushites who were at every level of that government, and they were an integrated part of that society. So what happens is, when Moses leads the people out of Egypt, he actually is leading some people who are black Africans, as well as people who were descendants of Abraham. And he winds up marrying one of these women. And here's the point of the story that I want to point out. What Aaron and Miriam do is they take this as a point of challenging Moses' authority and his leadership. They say in verse 2, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man that was on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three, come out to the tent of meeting, and let's talk about it." Something like that. So the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. He called Aaron and Miriam. And when they had both come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" So God comes back to them and he says, "Look, I've chosen Moses as unique as a leader, and you are not to challenge his leadership." So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Now think about the context of what's going on here. They choose a point to challenge Moses over the fact that he had married a black African. The judgment on Miriam is leprosy, which changed her skin from the dark skin of the children of Abraham to completely white. That's what leprosy did. It made her skin white as it could be. Now, when you understand a little bit more of the background of the text, then it fits in just a little bit better. Again, it's not that it tells us something that we could not get out of the text in terms of just basic understanding of what is going on here, but it fills the picture out a little bit more with the historical and the cultural backdrop. Okay? Now, let me talk to you a little bit about tools, and then I'll give you a chance to ask questions about it. In terms of tools for understanding historical background, we want to use, again, our Bible dictionaries that we talked about earlier. We'll give us some help with background. Let's say that you're studying the temple and you want to learn more about the temple. A good Bible dictionary will give you an article so that you can understand about the temple. It, for instance, probably would also give you information about individuals like Moses or even the nation of Cush we were just talking about, or the Roman government. It would give some help there. Bible handbooks are helpful in a limited way. What a Bible handbook does that's different from a Bible dictionary is it takes a book at a time. It goes through the canon of the Bible, and it will give you main themes and an overview of that book, kind of a synopsis of that book of the Bible. So if you're looking at Colossians, it will give you the structure of the book, the background of the book, and then it will walk you through the book to kind of give you a summary of the different sections of the book. But one of the most helpful tools that's come out in recent years is a background commentary. And let me mention two to you. The first that came out several years ago is a single volume, the IVP New Testament Background Commentary. The IVP New Testament Background Commentary by Craig Keener. Craig is a friend of mine. He teaches at Eastern Seminary in Philadelphia. Tremendous background person. And what his commentary does, as you work your way through the New Testament, it only comments on background issues behind the text. That's what he comments on. And so when you come to Jesus saying to the religious leaders, you're just like whitewashed tombs. He'll go on again and he'll talk about burial practices. What did Jesus mean by that? And the different historical things that we talked about here, he would go in and explain the details of these historical backgrounds. Now, another tool has come out in the last few years, and that is the Zondervan Illustrated Backgrounds Commentary. This is a four-volume set. The first volume deals with the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I think the second volume deals with John and Acts, if I remember correctly. The third volume deals with Paul's writings. And the fourth volume is Hebrews through Revelation. And this is full color, and the thing that is different about this one from Craig's book is they got scholars on the individual books to write those sections of this commentary. I was privileged to be able to write the Hebrews section in this fourth volume. And so some of you explorers, ladies, if you remember we talked about this, it eventually came out, but it actually made it out. So buy one and send my children to college. But what this does, and I can honestly say that I have so enjoyed this as I've used the background's commentary on the other books of the New Testament. It is so helpful because what it does is it goes through and at every point in the text, it talks to you about the historical backdrop or the cultural backdrop of what you're dealing with there in the text. Now, let me tell you, when you are doing Bible study or preaching, one of the things that can bring your teaching to life is if you can bring to play some of these cultural and historical background issues accurately. It will really kind of fill it out and make it something that is really a lot of fun. But this gives you a lot of good, helpful stuff, and they also have hundreds of pictures from the ancient world of statues and coins and all kinds of things like that. So this is one of my favorite tools, and not just because I participated in it, but it's one of my favorite tools to use, and I keep these handy even in my own Bible studies. So that's an excellent tool. And then let me just say a word about the internet. The internet is a really good tool. It is amazing what you can find out on the internet these days. You can actually go to the Areopagus, where Paul gave his speech, and click on different views looking out the surrounding area from the Areopagus. It is just amazing, the background stuff. If you want to go in and you want to look real specifically at each of the Roman emperors or whatever, it's there. Now, the difficulty with the internet is at least twofold. One is, there's so much stuff out there that it's overwhelming. And it's hard to find the really nuggets that you need for your Bible study. Now, as time goes on, we're going to be working on honing the website for the Center for Biblical Studies so that it is better and better at being able to click on a concept and you're taken to the best sites on that concept. That's just going to take us time to do that. But over time, we're going to be working on that. The other thing that's a difficulty about the internet is anybody can publish anything on the internet. And so just because you pull up an article in the temple, it may or may not be accurate. And so you have to kind of be careful, because that's why I think we want to stay grounded in tools that we trust, that we know are credible as kind of our grounding, and then we can kind of look at other things that are out there, but we want to be careful when we're doing that. Now, on the next page, several things to ask when we're doing historical study, and then a few cautions about pitfalls of doing background study, and then I'll give you a chance to ask a question. First of all, questions to ask: what is the general historical situation of this book? What is the general historical situation of the book? So if I am starting to study Philippians, what I want to do is I want to read introduction on Philippians in my study Bible or in my Bible dictionary so that I understand what was going on with Paul. I want to understand that Paul was in prison at the time. That affects Philippians, but also many scholars would say that what particular problem Paul addresses in the book of Philippians is the problem of disunity. And if you look at the book of Philippians, what Paul actually does is he lines out, he gets to the end of his introduction, and he says, now I want you all to be of one mind and one heart. I want you all to be right there together in your pursuit of the gospel. Then he gives the example of Jesus, the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus, and then his own example. You know why? Because he's saying, basically what it means to be a good follower of Jesus Christ, a good minister of Jesus, is to be like Jesus, to empty yourself on behalf of others in order to be unified with them. And so, if you read that introduction book of Philippians, you pick up right from the start, oh, well, what's going on in this book, in part, is the importance of unity in the body of Christ. And that's why even the great Christ chapter 2:5-11 we talked about this morning, that's why it's not primarily there to teach us Christology. It's primarily there to give us an example of how Jesus emptied himself in order to meet a need. Okay? So, ask the question, what's the general historical situation of the book? The second is, what is the immediate historical situation of the passage? So, if I am dealing with a narrative in the Gospel of Mark, and I come to a certain place in the book, or if you took Luke right after the Transfiguration, then you find that this is a key moment in the book of Luke, because it says at this point Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And the rest of the narrative of Luke has Jesus doing things as he's on his journey to Jerusalem. So you want to ask, okay, what is the particular historical situation here? And then you can also draw from historical and cultural insights from a tool like the Background's Commentary. And that leads us to the third point. What historical or cultural insights shed light on the passage? Is there something here, as I'm looking at this text and things pop up as I observe the text, that I don't understand? And I need to ask the question, well, why is this here? What does this word mean? What is behind the historical reference made here? Then I need to ask those questions. Now, let me mention two pitfalls of background study. And let me just ask you if you can guess what they might be. Does anybody have an idea, as we're doing background studies, what are some possible pitfalls that we might run into? Okay, what do you mean by that, Debbie? That's exactly right. You get someone who loves history, loves background stuff, you get so caught up in all the background stuff that you forget the main principle of the text. And it can kind of overshadow the main point or the main principle of the text. That is one danger if you're a Bible study or Sunday school teacher. You don't want to spend all your time on background stuff and not really get to the main intention of what the text is trying to teach and then help people bring that over into our world. Now, there's another danger or pitfall of background studies. Can you guess what it might be? And I've already alluded to it just a little bit. Does anybody guess? Maybe you'll come up with one I don't have. Yeah. Maybe what? Okay. Yeah, that you're picking up a source that is actually not accurate and is mainly just speculating on stuff. Let me give you an example of this. How many of you have ever heard a sermon? And you don't have to confess this. Those of you who are pastors don't have to raise your hands here. But how many of you ever heard a sermon where someone was talking about Jesus thinking that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven? Familiar with that? Yeah, most of us have heard that. And the explanation that is often given of that is that there was a gate in the city of Jerusalem, and that this gate was smaller, so it was called the eye of the needle, and what a camel actually had to do was get down on its knees and be led through that gate. You know the problem with that? There's absolutely no historical evidence whatsoever that there was a gate in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle. None. Zero. It's something that somebody just along the way speculated about, and it got picked up. And maybe one commentary along the way kind of picked it up, and then, you know, it started getting filled out with others. Yes? I don't think that's right. It's a normal word for camel. And I think that what Jesus is saying, in fact, if you think about other illustrations Jesus used with the camel, you remember the one about if you were leading sheep, what you're doing is you're straining it down and you're swallowing camel. Remember that one? Jesus is actually going to play on words there. The words in Aramaic are gamla and galma. And so what Jesus is saying is that you're like a person who gets a bowl of soup, and you've got a gnat in a bowl of soup, and you're down there with your spoon just trying to strain to get that out, and yet there's a big old camel sticking out of your bowl of soup that you don't even see is there. See how striking an image that is? I think that's what Jesus is doing exactly with the camel and needle. He's being very straightforward in his imagery there. He's saying that when you have a little eye of a needle, which is one of the smallest openings you can imagine, you have this huge animal, humanly speaking, it's impossible for that camel to go through that eye of a needle. That's what he's saying. And he's saying that the only way that a person can be transformed, who is bound to their riches in this world, is by the power of God. It has to be a supernatural act. It's not something that can just happen. And it's a difficult thing with a person who's wrapped up and bound by their will. Yeah.
I wonder sometimes if it's possible for the background information to almost restrict sometimes the interpretation of the text into a wrong channel. I think that he did this. There's a Tom Rice book, a report on Jesus in the New Way, where he really focused a lot on the revolutionary fervor that was in Israel at the time of the Roman occupation. And this kind of thing, it seems that he doesn't really do it all the way, but he kind of sees Jesus primarily speaking to their revolutionary fervor. They don't call away a spiritual relationship with the Father, that they will be destroyed by Rome. And
right. Yeah, and you have to be you have to be careful, because what will happen in scholarship at times is a scholar will get a theory on something, and then that colors everything in the way that they approach the text. Now, I think some of what Tom Wright does is helpful in that it shows us the fervor and really the tremendous political unrest in that culture. But what I think you have to do is you have to understand that in light of Jesus' specific teaching and statements about the kingdom of God. Because in Jesus' studies especially, I think what happens at times is they'll get a theory going in a certain direction, and it just colors everything else, and then they wind up writing off texts that are very specific statements of Jesus about what he was about. So you're right, that at times if you have a person who is letting kind of a historical backdrop just color everything in the text, and that gets to be a real problem. So it goes back to the use of good tools. And Tom Wright's a great scholar, but I think in terms of the way he approaches Jesus studies, his slant is so strong in that direction that that it does color the text, winds up coloring the text. Okay? But that's the other pitfall, is that you need to be sure that you have good tools. Now, older commentaries are great. There are some very, very good older commentaries. If you go back to people like Westcott in the late 1800s, for instance, most of those people grew up reading Latin Greek from their earliest years. And they have more of a sense of the classical world than we do because of our educational background. And so they are very, very good linguistically. They're very good with ancient history. But it is also important to use current tools like we have in the Center for Biblical Studies, because most of the scholars there have studied those older tools and gotten the best from them, but also the research is very up to date, because there are always word studies going on and theological studies out there that can be helpful. Right? So what I would say is use a balance. Don't just use older commentaries. Make sure that you also have a balance with really great current evangelical commentaries. Okay, now let me just stop and see if you have any other questions about that. Anything else I can help you with in terms of background studies? What I would say is that if you can get a tool like the Illustrated Backgrounds Commentary, that can give you tremendous help in just your ongoing week-by-week Bible study. Right now, the primary Old Testament background commentary that I'm aware of is the counterpart to Kinger's in the Old Testament. It is, I think, the IBP Old Testament background commentary. John Walton and somebody else has done that. To be honest with you, I haven't used that one as much. So you need to, you know, just kind of check it out and see what you think about it. But I would think that it would be helpful. Yeah, question is, how do you keep from turning your background stuff into allegories, especially when you're dealing with parables, for instance? We're going to talk a little bit in a few minutes about the different kinds of literature you have in the Bible. I don't have much time to deal with that, but I want to mention it at least. The very best tool that I know of to teach you how to read the different types of literature you have in the Bible is Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart's book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's just an excellent book, and they give you individual chapters on poetry and parables and things like that. It's just a very helpful little book, not very expensive, but it's really, really helpful. And so that, maybe that don't forget it. Yeah, Kim?
In our context, at least the Bible, in the animistic culture, you would start with Genesis, you start with creation. But at the very beginning, at least the Bible, we turn to
Well, there's a difference between allegory and typology, and there are people who would interpret those passages as kind of a parallel to what was going on in the spiritual world with the fall of Satan and that kind of thing. But the principles that you bring into play there are the same principles. What you want to get at is what did this text mean in the original context? And is there a New Testament indication that this is speaking of a greater spiritual reality than presence? Jesus comments later on when he says, I saw Satan falling from heaven, that kind of thing. So the principles that are in play there is to read these texts in their broader context, both their immediate historical context and literary context. But then when you look at the broader context of the Bible, are we making sound interpretation of this passage based on the broader context? For instance, when I read Psalm 110:1 in the Old Testament, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies footstool for your feet. Just based on the immediate context, I would not know that that is talking about Jesus until I look at the 22 quotations of that in the New Testament, which speak about Jesus as Messiah. This is about Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God. So from broader biblical context, I understand that Psalm 110:1 is not just speaking about the Davidic king who's being enthroned, but it's also speaking about the exaltation of Christ. So what I would say is that you're storying, that's what y'all are doing, I think, in the Philippines. You're storying, you're teaching people through stories, right? With the animistic people. That your stories are grounded the same way that any other aspect of biblical teaching is, to make sure that those stories are reflecting, you know, what is actually there in the text, and you have sound theological reasons for doing that. But I think it's very appropriate what you're talking about, where you jump ahead and anticipate some of the key issues that those people are going to be asking about right from the beginning. You know, who is this guy? You know, what's up with him? And you can even jump all the way ahead to Revelation, where it shows that he's ultimately going to be defeated. You know, the serpent of the dragon of Revelation chapter 12, who John says, this is the devil, but I don't know serpent. You know, so I think it's very appropriate to theologically connect those things in your stories. Yeah. I think the best tools that I know of right now are from Jacob Neusner. He's a Jewish scholar. The one that I have that I find very helpful is the Dictionary of Judaism in the Biblical Periods. I think it's approximation, it could be something like that. The Dictionary of Judaism in the Biblical Period. And that may not be an exact title, but it's something like that. Neusner is a leading Jewish scholar, biblical scholar, and has written a lot of helpful tools, both to help us understand more about Judaism, but also give us background help. For instance, if you look under Sabbath, if you look up Sabbath in that dictionary, it will tell you Old Testament backgrounds, and we'll get into some. He also includes the New Testament, but then he'll also talk about Mishnah and Talmud and those things as well. All right, any other questions? These are good. Okay.
As you were giving the example back in the week of Jesus' prophecy, I think it's easy for us to go to Exodus 22, go here to Numbers chapter 12, and say, well, of course, we look back at certain books that still don't look at this work. But when you're making an analysis of that very week, you're having a sense of looking at something that you just can't reference, you're having to know, simply have to know all of history to be able to make that type of assessment. You see what I'm saying? So how do we go about doing that? How do we go about
it? Yeah, that's a great question. And that's not, you know, the thing that you find is even when you have, I'm educated beyond my intelligence now, so. But in that case, what happens is you know more and more about less and less. I mean, you have narrow slices of things that you can understand. Howard Marshall, a prominent New Testament scholar, said 40 years ago, when he was 30 years of age, he could read every article and every book that ever came out on the New Testament at that time. Now, he said it's impossible even to read all of the articles and all the books that come out on a single book of the New Testament, because it's so much, it's just hard to keep up with that. And that's why I think the tools are very, very important, especially really good, up-to-date commentaries, because what they will do, Glenn, is they will actually if you had the best commentaries on Luke by, for instance, Daryl Bach and some others, and then you had the Illustrated Backgrounds commentary, I'm guessing that they would talk about the fact that this is Jesus prophesying about the fall of Jerusalem. And here are some things that happened surrounding the fall of Jerusalem. So you don't have to know all of history, because the best tools will take you to some of those insights from history. It's also a reason for having several commentaries, because if one person doesn't deal with it, probably somebody else will deal with it. So the tools are so important, they're so helpful. 30 years ago, back in the 60s and early 70s, there were hardly any tools, evangelical commentaries out there at all. And now we're blessed that these things are just coming out right and left. And, you know, as the center shows, there are a lot of good tools there. Is there anything else that I can help you with here? Background stuff. One more question, then we're going to move on and talk about literary context a little bit.
Can you have any list of recommended readings or publications on background investment?
Yeah. We're going to actually publish this eventually out of the center as a booklet, but right now, if you go to our webpage for the center, there is a list of holdings and I think recommended books or something like that. But that list is our suggested list of the best tools on every book of the Bible, as well as the best background tools and the best language tools. So you can go to that website. If I'm, for instance, if I'm looking at an Old Testament book, what I will do is I will pull up our website and say, okay, these are the commentaries. Now I can just walk down to the center and look on the shelf, which is kind of nice. But if I'm at home, I may pull up and say, okay, these seem to be the best commentaries on this book, and those are the ones I'm going to take a look at. And you can just print that out, just call it up and print it out. All right, let's talk just a little bit about literary context. And you folks are the endurers. You have stamina. It's in the middle of the afternoon, and we're talking about background studies and literary context, and you're still here. You haven't gotten up and walked out. So that's a blessing in itself. Let's talk about what is literary context. What is literary context? Well, what we mean by literary context basically is, where does my passage fit in the book that I'm studying? How does it fit in this part of the book? That's, in essence, what we're talking about when we talk about literary context. Now, there are actually two levels of literary context that I want to mention. The first is, what kind of literature am I dealing with? How is it to be understood? What kind of literature and how is it to be understood? Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. This is kind of a crazy example, but just imagine that I was talking to you and I said, I have some people in counseling right now. I'm just very concerned about them. They seem to be having problems in their marriage, and Lucy's kind of erratic, and she's crazy, and you know, she's kind of funny, but she's just a person. You never know what's going to happen. She's causing lots of problems in the marriage, and her husband Ricky is just, you know, he's an artist, he's a musician. And you know, as we went on with this, and I was talking about my counseling with these people, you figured out that I was actually talking about Lucy and Ricky on the I Love Lucy show, you know, on television. You think, well, Guthrie has flipped his lid, you know, what's he talking about? It's the same way if I picked up a book from John Grisham, and I was acting as if that book from John Grisham was history, and I was reading it as if it was history. You know, when you pick up a John Grisham book, you're not dealing with history. It might touch on history a bit, but it's not history. It's a different kind of literature. I don't read the newspaper the same way that I read poetry. They're different kinds of literature. If I say to my wife, roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, so are you, I'm not making a comment on her chemical makeup that when I kiss her, I go, boy, you sure are sweet. Because poetry is meant to be figurative. And we understand that because we understand how to deal with that part of literature. The best thing I can do in talking about the different types of literature we have in the Bible is to point you to that book by Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart I mentioned a minute ago, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Because if you're getting ready to study Proverbs, they will talk to you about guidelines for studying Proverbs. If you're getting ready to study the Old Testament prophets, they will say, here are some guidelines to keep in mind while we look at the prophets. And so I want to point you to their book. Let me give you just a couple of examples of this, though. And this is in some ways an oversimplification, but let me just do this as an example of what I'm talking about here. First of all, when you read Proverbs, for instance, Proverbs are not meant to be promises. When you read the Proverbs of the Old Testament, the guiding principle for interpreting Proverbs is that Proverbs are general guidelines for how life works best. General guidelines for how life works best. Proverbs were never meant to be promises. They were meant to be general guidelines. You read Proverbs that say that the rich or the wicked always come to an evil end, and that the righteous prosper. And you're dealing with somebody in your church who has walked with God, they've been without a job for 18 months, and they're coming saying, this is not true. I'm not prospering, and some of the wicked people in our company still have a job, and they're doing really great. Well, how do you deal with that? What do you deal with a parent? How do you deal with a parent who is saying, God's word promises me that if I train up a child in the way you go, he will not depart from it. My child departed from the Lord and has not returned and gives no promise of return. What do you do with that? How do you approach that? Well, the way I would say it is that Proverbs were never meant to be promises. They're meant to say, this is according to the principles of God. This is how life works best. Generally speaking, in terms of general guidelines in life, the very, very best way for you to raise your kids is in the way of the Lord, because that is going to bear fruit. That's a general guideline. The best way to live is as a righteous person who is living by God's way, because that leads to prospering and doing well in life generally. I'm not just speaking about financially. There was a lady who I knew when I was back in college, one of my friend's moms. She took a proverb as a promise that her husband was going to come back. He had run off with another lady. And she took it as a promise. The man never came back. And her response was, God lied to me. And she walked out in faith for a number of years because she didn't understand that proverbs were not meant to be promises. Now, are proverbs true? Absolutely. Every word. But we need to understand that the reason they were originally given was not as universal promises that happen exactly like this in all places at all times. They're meant to be guidelines for how you live your life well. That's what Proverbs were meant to be. Okay, that's one example, and you can challenge me in a minute or throw something at me if you want to. Let me go on and give you just a couple of more examples, and then we'll talk about it. One of the most controversial things we can talk about would be the book of Revelation, so I thought I'd do that. Let me just say that a guiding principle of the book of Revelation is that apocalyptic literature is meant to be symbolic. It's meant to be symbolic. It is symbolic of true truths, of real realities, things that are real in God's economy. I think that Revelation is predictive. I think it's speaking about the end of time, as well as addressing those people to whom it was originally written. But we need to read it symbolically. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Back in the 70s, when Hal Lindsey wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, he interpreted all the images of Revelation literally, as many of them having to do with the army and the helicopters and those kind of things of the Soviet Union. He said what the locusts are here is the locusts are, they are the Russian helicopters that are zooming down on Israel. And he took them very, very literally in that sense. We need to understand that the book of Revelation is full of the Old Testament, full of the images of the Old Testament. And what he is actually doing when he talks about the locusts is he's reaching back to the Old Testament, bringing up these images of God's devastating judgment on the wicked. And he's bringing those to talk about how the wrath will be poured out. The judgment of God is coming to the wicked, is the message there. In chapter 12, when he talks about the great dragon coming up out of the sea, John was not saying that at some point in history a literal dragon will come up out of the sea. He is using an image that all those people would have understood of the devil. In fact, how do we know that? He tells us. He interprets it himself. This is that old serpent, the devil. And so he interprets it. It's similar to what we do in our culture when we use political cartoons. If I flashed a cartoon up here and it had a big wagon with money in it, and it had tax cut written across the money, and then you had an elephant on one side pulling a handle that way, and a donkey on the other side pulling the wagon the other direction, how many people in here would think somewhere in America is a literal donkey and a literal elephant pulling on two sides of the wagon? None of us would. Because these are symbols that we're used to in our culture. That's the same way that apocalyptic literature works. It is speaking about real realities, but it is using symbolism. And probably in that context in which these folks were being persecuted, it's using symbolism to mask the message somewhat from the authorities. Okay, so those are just a couple of examples of why we need to be sensitive to the different kinds of literature that we have in the Bible. In terms of broader literary context, the main place you can look for that is when you're looking at your Bible dictionary, find the outline of the book, and just simply ask the question, okay, where does my passage fit in the outline of the book? Why is it in this place and not somewhere else? What function does my passage have in the overall development of this book? And that's what we're looking for when we're talking about the literary context. Now, actually, the last page that you have in the material, we're going to develop in the next session. So we're going to forego this because of our time. And go ahead and give you a break for a few minutes, and then start back at 4:00. But I wonder if anyone has a question at this point that I can answer for you, or something you want to raise or challenge me on, or whatever. Let's talk about it, because. These are not easy issues, they're challenging issues. Yes? How do you handle the Psalms when the Sunday school writers present them as fact? Okay, I said that you struggle a little bit with your Sunday school literature, just from what you said a couple of times today. Can you give me an example of what you're talking about? The situations we find ourselves in the world. Let me give you a very interesting thought here, and then I want to answer your question. Remember when Jesus was tempted, and Satan came to Jesus in the second temptation in Luke's Gospel, if I'm remembering order there. Satan actually brings Jesus a psalm. And he says to Jesus, why don't you go throw yourself off the temple? Because doesn't the scripture say that he will not allow you to stub your toe? God will take such specific care of you that he's not going to allow you to get hurt at all. And so what Satan does is he comes and says, Jesus, why don't we test this out? And Jesus says, you know, the scripture says that you're not to put the Lord your God to the test. Now, it's interesting that he brings that temptation when where Jesus is ultimately heading is the cross. And that passage is true, but where it's specifically borne out is at the resurrection on the other side of the crucifixion. And what God would do is he would vindicate Jesus as Messiah, that he would save him out of death, but it would be on the other side of the cross. So what Jesus did in that case is he read that psalm in light of the bigger scope of God's plan, which was going to ultimately head to the cross. Let me say two things about interpreting the Psalms and see if this helps a little bit. I think that, first of all, we need to understand that one of the reasons, one of the functions of the Psalms is to give voice to our emotions. It's a hymn book. And so what the Psalms do is they give voice to the different things we experience in life. You're reading along in the Psalms, and David says in the Psalms, "Lord, my enemies are frustrating me so much, I'd like to take your babies and bash their heads against the rocks." Now, what do you do with application of that? That's tough. But if you read the Psalms as giving voice to our emotions, then what I can say is, you know what I read in this is I read that David has the freedom to express his frustrations with people who are evil and persecuting him. He can express those frustrations to the Lord. And what he normally does is he comes around then and says, "But then I went into the house of the Lord and I saw that God is going to deal with those people." But my point is that, go back to your psalm there, the psalms that have to do with protection. I think what we can do is we can read the emotion behind those as trust that God is sovereign. That God is the one who is really in control. God does take care of me. God does provide for me. But I also want to read those in light of broader biblical theology. And I, for instance, with James 1, 2 through 4, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. So obviously what that psalm does not mean is that God is de facto going to protect me from anything ever hurting my life. So what I would do is I would in teaching that psalm, I would say, this is a psalm that speaks about God's care and God's protection of us. Isn't it great that God takes care of us, that God protects us? There are a variety of things that can harm our lives, so we have to cast ourselves on him and say, "Lord, ultimately, you are our protection. Ultimately, you're the one who's going to take care of us." And then in the posture of broader biblical theology, we say, "But God, even if I do experience difficulty, I know you will walk through that with me and that you will mold me into the image of Christ. And even if my life is taken, then I believe in the resurrection because of Jesus." So, but what we do is we first read it in its immediate context and attention as a celebration of God's protection and God's care for us. And that's very appropriate. But we want to be careful, as you said, not taking it to the next step where it becomes an ironclad guarantee that we're never going to experience anything bad in life. So does that make sense? They just stopped it right there. Yeah. So what you can do as a teacher is say, is affirm the truth is there, that God is a protector. But then read it in light of broader biblical theology as well. Does that make sense at all? Sometimes you have to work with, the literature that you're given. But I hope that, you know, with the things that we're talking about this week, what you can do is build on the strength that's in your literature and go to the next level to try to make sure that you're maybe shoring up some deficiencies. I know a lot of times with Sunday school material, what they do is they say, "We want you to write this section, and you have until next month." You know, so it's kind of a process of speeding it through, and you know, at times you do need to supplement what you have there in your material with some other good tools. Yeah, Paul?
This may be an answer that we were talking about Proverbs about general guidelines of life. I think there have been a lot of places lately on trying to distill principles from the Bible that apply regardless of a person's faith or not. And example, John Maxwell's leadership principles, for example, and some others, you know, leadership principles, whether a person's faith or not, gives it up to him. You can Bill Goddard's basically mind flicks material, although he does differentiate that. He says these are questions built into the four books of life, about creation. God is the creator, so these questions work regardless of whether you're a believer or not.
Let me say two things about that. I do believe in general revelation that there are principles that work for unbelievers like they work for believers, because that's the way life works. But when you're dealing with revelation, specific revelation, you have to take the fact that these books were given to people who are part of God's covenant community. And that's primarily who they are intended for. And so I think that is a part of the context of the scripture. I think you do have principles in there that you can, for instance, if you're preaching, you can say that to the unbelievers who are present, you know, life works best, marriage works best if you do it according to God's principles. I think that's accurate. But you need to also say, you do not have the advantages of people in the community of faith, because they also have the Spirit of God helping them to live out these principles. And these principles, Paul says, that really, if you're not a person of faith, you can't understand the things of God, you can't live the things of God out, he says in Romans. So I wouldn't go as far as Maxwell does. I would say there are some general truths, you know, that are, of course, universal truths for believers and non-believers, because that's the way life works. But when we're dealing with scriptural principles, we need to take the context that these were written for people of faith in the community of faith, primarily. Thank you for that question. One last question, and I'll give you a break.
Preaching twice a week and doing studies, I think I have some pretty good help. I found even in Sunday school, I think Sunday school also reading commentaries, Sunday school commentaries and the other ones. Some of the passages, and I'm not being negative, I don't think it offers. My study of the passage of Scripture, I'm saying, help us this. Maybe I'm looking for something other than what I should. Tell me what this means, and after I get to reading, I think they really don't know either.
Talk about a commentary?
Well, they have their opinions based upon their study, and I appreciate that. But when it comes down to that, what do you do? We say that the Holy Spirit, do we not, is the best teacher.
Yep.
And he's first and foremost, again, studying Scripture, I think. Again, whether you're adding to the languages or not, study the passage of the Scripture without reading anything except the Scripture, and you allow the Holy Spirit to teach you, and then after a period of time, then you go to the commentary and just watch.
That's right. Well, you notice on the handout that I gave out about the process of Bible study, commentary is going to the bottom of the column on step 5, I think it is, or square down there. That you don't get to the commentaries in secondary literature until later in the process, because if you want to study the text for yourself and allow the Spirit to begin teaching you through the text before you rush to the commentaries. What you find out as a commentary writer is that a lot of commentaries disagree with each other, and you still are going to have to wind up making your own decisions about what is going on there. Now, I think there are some commentaries that do better than others. And right now, Zondervan is getting ready to launch or initiate a technical commentary for pastors that is going to really be geared toward helping you think through the basics of the language, but also bring it all the way to application. And that's getting ready to get going too. But there are some good ones out there. But you're right. What you're saying is you need to be anchored in your own study of the text and your own processing of this text before you get to the commentaries.
Well, I should have said that they don't know. I should have made it say they struggle. It's a weak struggle.
Yeah.
Because other people like yourself have spent all your life studying.
But there are still some passages. For instance, I was talking to the class in Canada about a passage in Hebrews 10. Where it says the Lord, it's a quotation of Moses' song in the Old Testament, the Lord will judge his people. And it's very hard in the context to decide whether he is talking about judgment or vindication. If you go back and look in the Old Testament context, it's possible to read that Old Testament passage as him contrasting the statement of judgment. This is a statement of vindication, that God's going to judge the wicked, but he's going to vindicate his people. That's the way I want to read it.
Yeah.
But to be honest with you, it's hard in the context to determine if that's for sure what he's talking about. You know why there are limits to our understanding of what the text means and points? Because what God has done is he has accommodated himself in the language. John Calvin said that God spoke baby talk in order to communicate with us. And you know what? Human language is not always completely clear. And so that makes translations challenging, makes commentary writing. Thankfully, there will always be need for new commentaries because we're always studying this stuff. But you're right. You know what? And you know what's especially important about that is an attitude of humility as teachers and students of the Word that does not always come to the task of saying, you know, I know exactly what this is all about. But at times, I will be honest in my preaching and say, folks, the best that I understand, as much as I've studied, this is what I believe the text means. And that's what you have to say. You have to have that measure of humility. All right, well, let's adjourn, have a break, get refreshed, and we'll be back more to talk about observing the text.